get set up here.
Okay, well, good evening. We are on page 5, as we said, so we will pick up with looking at the essence of God. And the essence of God, remember, the essence of God looks at the very basic substrata of what God, what a being is, and with God, it's the very basic substrata of what God is. And there are four characteristics of the essence that we're going to be looking at. We looked at one last week, and one was is that God has life in himself. And theologically, if you look at read theologies, oftentimes they'll refer to it as a theity, that God has life in himself, though, is what it means. And so God didn't derive life from anything. Life didn't have a beginning with God. God is eternally alive. God has had life eternal, and so his life is eternal, and that's the kind of life God has and which Christ imparts to us. And so we spent some time looking at life last week, looking at life, aseity. And so as we begin this evening, we will move over to unity. But before we do and before we begin, what is God? If we were to look at the description of the essence of God, what is God? Spirit. And so, and where do we find that?
John 4.
Yeah, John 4.
Probably John 10, if you want to say one thing.
John 4, 24 does tell us that God is spirit. And so they that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. But he is spirit. And so you do have a definition defining the very basic being of God, that God is spirit. And spirit, again, you can't see spirit. You can't touch spirit. Spirit is invisible. And we have noted that before. Okay, so on page 5, though, we begin with the unity of God. And so let's go ahead and look to God, and then we will begin. Father, we're thankful again for the day that you've given to us, and for the evening now, and the opportunity to study your word. As we study the scriptures, as you've described yourself within them, not as a textbook, but as you've described yourself throughout the scriptures, and we have to dig through it, that you have given us that information so that we can come to an understanding of you to as far as you've revealed yourself to us in your word. And so again, we're thankful for your revelation. And we're thankful for yourself as we see you, for what you are as you've described yourself to us. And yet we realize as we consider the subject that we're studying, this subject about you, that you are infinite, and yet we are finite beings. And so we really can only know a little bit about you that you've revealed to us, and we're thankful for that now. Again, as we move into your word, since it is your word, we just ask that the divine author, the Holy Spirit, might guide us as we look into your word and give us understanding and cause us to see you for who you are, God who is spirit, and yet you are one, and yet you are three in person. So we're thankful again for this opportunity to look into your word. Amen. Okay, as we come into the subject of unity, God as spirit is only one. And a definition of unity is that it is that characteristic of the divine essence, which means that God is one and only one spirit or essence. And so he's only one. There are not three, but one. God is one. He's one in one sense. He's three in another sense, which will be our subject, Lord willing, next quarter when we consider Trinitarianism. He is one, though, in essence, but he is three in person. And so it's quite different. We'll see what the scripture has to say about the Trinity later on. But when it comes down to the essence of God and to God, there is only one God. There are not three gods, but one God. And so there is only one spirit substance or essence. It cannot be added to, is the next statement. It cannot be added to, subtracted from, or divided. It is always one and only one essence. And so if you could subtract from it, and so this will just give you a little illustration of that. When God the Son came to be flesh and tented amongst men and took upon himself, upon his person, joined his person to a human nature and became the God-man, he didn't separate from deity and become something else instead of God. He was still fully God. And he was still possessed the whole divine essence. He was equally God with the Father and the Holy Spirit, even after he came to be flesh. But you can't add to the spirit substance that is God. You can't subtract from it. You can't divide it up. It is always one and only one essence. And so it's only God is one. And the essence of God is not merely one, but it is, we can say it's the only divine essence. So it is one. God is one in essence, but he's the only one who is God. And so that's there are other spirit beings who are created beings that God created, but God is the only divine essence. And so there's only one God. We'll leave it there. There can only be one infinite and perfect being. And so he is the only infinite God, the only perfect being. Now, unity is a characteristic of the divine essence alone. And so unity, God is one. Where is he one? He's one in essence. And so as spirit, God is one. And so he's not two or three, but one. And so it's not divided by the three persons. If you want to, you can capitalize the word persons there. I should have capitalized that. But anyway, I'll just say that because I would ordinarily do that. But it is not divided by the three persons of the Godhead. The three persons, all alike, share the one spirit essence. And so throughout the divine essence, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so they're all together within the essence everywhere. And so you don't have the Son over here within the essence and the Father over here and the Holy Spirit over here moving around within the essence. It is one essence, one spirit substance. And so when we consider this, the fact that God is one, and look at the essence of God as one and the unity of the Godhead, it will help us to see that how big God is, really, by the time we're through looking at the essence of God and how God is one, but the whole essence is fully shared everywhere by each person of the Godhead, and so they're not separated from one another within the essence. They're distinguishable persons, but they're not distinct from one another within the Godhead, where they can be separated from one another. Now, the place we begin this evening with looking at the scripture concerning the unity of God, we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We come back here quite often to Deuteronomy chapter 6, which the Jews refer to as the Shema, and they call it the Shema because the first word in the Hebrew is Shema, and it just means to hear. And so as you look at it in your English translation, that's what it says. It says, "Hear, O Israel." And so this was a key. This was a very important verse to the Jews in the Old Testament. This is how God revealed himself in the Old Testament. He didn't reveal the persons. The Trinity is not something that was revealed in the Old Testament. Now you can see the Trinity, but the only way you can see the Trinity in the Old Testament is through the eyes of the New Testament. And so there were hints about it, and some things the Jews wondered about, they could never explain it. They could not understand why there were plural sometimes, plural pronouns, why there were plural endings that related to God, why those things were there. Now, we can see it from the New Testament, but when you come back here, this is the basic understanding that they had of their God. And so God said, Jehovah our Elohim is what? He's one Jehovah. He is one Jehovah. And so there's an emphasis on the unity of God. He's one, not two or three, but one Jehovah. And so that was the way they understood it. And that's how God revealed himself to Israel. Now, I believe in monotheism. We are monotheists. We believe in one God. The Jews believe in one God. However, from the New Testament, we do see that God is not just one. He's one in one sense, that is, in essence, and yet he is three in person. And so there's a difference between essence and person. There is just one God, not three gods, but one God. And we believe that there is one God. And so Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. And yet when you look at the word one, if you trace it down, you can go back and see that it's what we would call a compound unity. And so it is one. Now, when I come through here, I often will go back to Exodus chapter 26 and verse 6, where you find this term used of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was one tabernacle, but yet it was made up of many parts. And this is just one place you can illustrate this word one. And it says in Exodus 26:6, "And thou shalt make 50 tatches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be," how many tabernacles? One tabernacle. But when you read through all of the descriptions here, it's describing all the various parts. And so all of these parts combined together, compounded together, formed one tabernacle. And that's the way, that's the meaning of this term back in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Jehovah our Elohim is one, Jehovah. And so he's one. And yet from the New Testament, we can see the idea of the compound unity, that God is one there. Now, the next reference we'll go to is back in the last book of the Old Testament. I don't have an Italian accent like my brother does, so I won't. But we'll go to Malachi. Not to Malachi, but we'll go to Malachi, chapter 2 and verse 10. And so we come to the end of the Old Testament in our Bibles. And as we come to Malachi 2:10, I want to pick up the context just a little bit. As we look at verse 10, it says, "Have we not all one Father?" Now, who is speaking here? The way you can find out who is speaking is by reading the chapter. And if you go back over to verse 1, the priests are being addressed, you see. "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." And so he's addressing the priest, though. And if you follow down through the context, you do have, we'll just go back down to one Father. Who is the one Father in verse 10? Well, it goes back up to Levi at the end of verse 8. And so they have there was a covenant with Levi. It's referred to back in verse 4 and verse 5. And then you come down to verse 8 and you have this covenant with Levi. Well, he was the father of the priesthood. Remember, they were all Levites. And so you have that reference in the context of priests. And so the priests, they say, "Have we not all one Father?" That would be Levi. But notice the next phrase. It says, "Hath not one God created us?" And so as a priesthood, God created a priesthood through the loins of Levi. And you have one God, though. But it's one God who did the creating of the priests. Now, as we move on, I'd almost prefer to stay in the Old Testament, but I'll follow the order that I have in your notes just so we don't get confused. And go over with me to John chapter 10. In John 10, in our studies of Christology, and we have been through John 10 a number of times. It's a key verse dealing with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus says, that he says in John 10 and verse 30, "I," and he makes an emphatic pronoun here, "I and my part and the Father are one." And so how many? They are one. Well, there are two persons, but yet they are one, he says. And it happens to be a neuter. Now, the word spirit is also neuter. And so we would say that one thing here would refer to the essence of God. They are one in essence. And so the Father and the Son are one in essence. They're one thing, but they are one in spirit substance. The Jews understood that he was making himself to be God in verse 33 because they saw him just as a man, but yet he was making himself to be God. And so there's the one, that they are one though. And so there, God is three in person, but he's one. And the Father and the Son says, are one, one thing. And so they're one in essence. One in essence, yet there are two persons that we see there. And so not two gods, but one God, very obviously from the way he states it, though. Now, as we go back to James, James chapter 2 and verse 19. When you look at James 2, he's dealing with faith versus works before men. Man can see, you can say you have faith, but if you don't do anything before men, men don't see it. They just hear what you say. James says he'll show you his faith by his works. And so it's before men, not before God. Just keep James 2 in mind that he's speaking before God, before men, not before God. And you can see that as you go through that, just in the previous verse, he says, I have works, show me thy faith. Without works, you show me. Don't show God, but show me. And I will show you my faith out from my works. And so it's not showing God, but showing man. You show me, I'll show you. You show me. But now notice he goes on, though. He says, thou believest that there is one God. And so now he uses the masculine term to one, masculine form of one. There is one God. And so just dealing with deity, theos, God, is masculine, a masculine term. And so there is just one God, he says. And he says, you do well. That's proper thing. Though devils, or that shouldn't read devils at all, it should read demons. The demons also believe. And notice what they do. They do something men don't have an understanding of. Oftentimes it says they tremble. Literally, you could translate that, they shudder. And so they really shudder because they know the one God. They know that God is one. And so this is, again, reference to one God. Now we'll drop back to the Old Testament again and go back to 1 Kings. And we have some neat descriptions of God back in the Old Testament. A lot of our theology proper can be built out of the Old Testament. We go back to chapter 8 and verse 60 in 1 Kings. And we're just going to drop into the context because of our time, but at least all we need to see is one phrase at the end of the verse. But he says in verse 60 that all the people of the earth may know that Jehovah is Elohim. And so Jehovah, the God of Israel, he is Elohim, he is God. And so the self-existent one, he is the mighty one. And that there is none else, none else. And so he is the only one. There is none else. He is Elohim. And so though the Gentile nations had their gods, there was none else. He alone is God. Over in Isaiah, we have a similar description. Isaiah 45. And as we come into Isaiah 45, we'll notice verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 45, verse 5. And God addresses Israel again here. He says, I am Jehovah. There is none else. There is no God beside me. And so he is the one God. And so God is one. And so there's none else. There's no other God. He alone is God. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know, verse 6, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. And so the nations will have their gods. They had their gods, but there will be a day when they know that there is none beside Jehovah. And then he says at the end, I am Jehovah, and there is none else. And so we have some supplied verbalist clause here, but he is Jehovah, there is none else. He alone is God. And so you have reference again to the fact that he alone is God, there's none else, no other gods. And so that implies very essentially that he is the one God, he is one God. Now moving over towards the end of the Old Testament again, we come over to Zechariah, just before Malachi, to chapter 14, and there we will be looking at another reference to the fact that God is one, and so there's one Lord, one Jehovah, and so that's, and his name is one. And so it says there, and Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. And so anticipating the millennial kingdom, but Jehovah will be the king over the earth. In that day shall there be one Jehovah and his name one. And so again, stressing the unity of Jehovah and the oneness of God. And so, and his name, his character, is the same. It's one character. And so Jehovah, it was his name, but he is the self-existent one. But yet he has one name. Now that will bring us back into the New Testament, and we'll have look at two more passages dealing with the unity of God. And the first will take us over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we have some descriptions. You have dealing with idolatry and idols, but Paul expresses the fact that God is one. There's none other besides God. And so we'll pick up in 4 through 6. Now, when you look at building up the context here, he does speak of idolatry, things that were offered to idols. He says, we know that an idol is nothing. We know that factually. And we all have experiential knowledge, but experiential knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. Love will build up. And so you can know, but love is something that will build up. And so the next thing is a reminder to me oftentimes, and assuming some man supposes, I'm just retranslating a bit, that he experientially knows anything, he doesn't experientially know anything yet, as he ought to know it experientially. So you can learn a lot, but there's still more, and no room for pride in this. But as we come down to verse 4, he says, generally concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know intuitively, we know factually that an idol is nothing in the world. We know the fact that an idol is nothing, and that there is none other God. There's no different God, no heteros God, but one, except one. And so there's only one God. There's no different God. There is only one God. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on the earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God. There's one God. But to us, he just says one God. And so there is just one God, the Father, out from whom are all things, as to the ultimate source of everything. And we, and it says in him, I would say not we in him, but probably we because of him. This little preposition ice here can be translated because of. Everything came into being that is because of him. And so I would translate that. It says out from whom are all things, and we because of him. And we are in him, but we are. It's because of him here. It would make better sense. And one Lord, comma. You should have a comma after Lord, just as there is after God. One Lord, and Lord in the sense of deity. And I would say that Lord would be in the sense like Jehovah in the Old Testament. Kurios here is used of deity, though. One Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom. Now see, he's the intermediate agent, through whom are all things. And again, we, through him, and you have a different preposition in those. But there's one God, one Lord. And that's the emphasis that we see here. There is no other God. There are gods, those that are called gods, but there is only one God and one Lord in the sense of deity as well, but one God. Now over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Again, we find this concept of one. And when you have one, it looks at unity. And so one is simply one. It's not divided. It's not multiplied. It's not added to or subtracted from to be anything different. It is always one. And so it is one when it comes to God is one, though. And so when we look at 2:5, he says, "For there is one God." And so there is one God, one deity, and one mediator. And so you have one who is a go-between. And so one go-between, one mediator between God and men. And so you have one God, but you have one mediator. And the one mediator is not only God himself and who mediates between God and men. It's a one who has the quality of a man, Christ Jesus. And so there is one God, though, again. And so when we look at the oneness of God, the unity of God, the unity of God is true of the essence of God. That's where God is one in essence. There is only one spirit substance that is deity, that is God. And so God is one in essence. And so he is. And so we can say that unity is a characteristic of the divine essence. Now, the third characteristic of the divine essence is simplicity. And when we look at simplicity, we'll define it. It is that characteristic of the divine essence whereby it can never become anything but spirit substance. God is spirit, and so he will never become anything else. He will never become material as God. Now, a person of the Godhead did come to be flesh, but that was a person, not his divine nature, that became man. And so he didn't join deity to man. If he had, God would cease to be God. He would now be God and man as far as the divine essence was concerned. If he had joined his, if the human nature of the Lord Jesus had been joined to the divine essence, then you would have added something to spirit substance. And so God would no longer be spirit. He would now be material, and he would also be spirit, and he would be something other than God, as God is spirit. And so it cannot be compounded by adding another substance to it, nor which would make it complex. And so God will never be anything other than spirit substance. God is spirit. Now man, when we look at man, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says that in you have spirit, soul, and body. And so Paul wants God to keep the Thessalonians in every individual part as well as in their whole being. And he lists it out. He uses two different terms to describe the whole, what man is, what makes man up, what the makeup of man. But man is spirit, soul, and body. Well, man is immaterial and material. And so man has three parts. And yet God is only spirit. God is not, God cannot be become anything other. He would become a complex being and would change the nature of God. So God is simply spirit substance. Now you can't disarrange it. The spirit substance cannot be disarranged. It can't be shifted around somehow. God is spirit. That's all. You can't disarrange it, or it can't decompose. And so man, when we die, when human beings die, the body decomposes. And so it's there's a change, but change in man's physical body. But with God, God cannot decompose. God cannot be disarranged as to his being. Now, we have a few verses we'll look at, and we almost don't need to go back to it, but we will just because it's good to look at it again in John chapter 4, the verse we started off with in the essence of God, that God is spirit. And so when we look at this, defining God as spirit as to his essence, it says, "The God is spirit." And so God is spirit. What is spirit? Well, spirit is spirit's substance, whatever we use the word substance for, but it's not material. God is spirit. Now, if you haven't, again, I wanted to stress it again, if you happen to be using a translation that says God is a spirit, you don't need the indefinite article. There is no indefinite article in Greek. And so it should read, the God is spirit, as to character or quality. And so it emphasizes the character or the quality of God. But God is spirit. The God is spirit. And so we see that God is spirit and nothing else. We don't have a verse that says God is soul, that God is physical in any way. He would cease to be God as he is. And so we want to move over to chapter 24 of Luke, the last chapter of Luke. And we don't see a description of God as spirit, but we do see a description of spirit beings. And as we look at this in Luke 24 and verse 39, when the Lord appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and they were afraid, when they saw him, he says, behold, my hands and my feet. They need to look with some discernment and see his hands and his feet, that it is I, myself. And so he makes it, it's me, it's I myself. Now he goes on to say, handle me and see. And again, this see, you see with some understanding, with some discernment. Now notice the next thing, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And so they're looking at him, beholding him here, and he has flesh and bones. But he says a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Now they suppose that they'd seen a spirit back in verse 37, and so they were spooked by it, but he says, it's me. And so they can see that it is a spirit, though. He's not a spirit being, appearing to them as a spirit being, but he's appearing to them as the resurrected and glorified Lord. And so they spent 3 years during his earthly ministry. They spent the time with him and walking upon the earth and looking upon him, brushing up against him, listening to him. They were spooked as he just appears in the room. But he says a spirit does not have flesh and bones. So God, a spirit, does not have a material substance, but he is spirit. Now, the next reference I will have is 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. But there is a textual problem there and slightly different readings. But in the critical text, it does include the word that I'm looking at that is incorruptible. And so it says, now unto the King eternal, immortal. Now, some would read when it's immortal has the idea that it's not susceptible to death, relative to death. But if we read it, we could say it's incorruptible. Some manuscripts would read incorruptible, and it would read that would mean that he is undecayable, and he's also invisible. And so spirit substance, again, doesn't have flesh and bones, but he is invisible, the only wise God. And some leave that out, too, some if you have a different translation. But he is worthy to be of honor and glory and into the ages from the ages. And so you do have a reference there to the fact that he's incorruptible. Now, another place we find this used is back in Romans chapter 1, that God is incorruptible. He's spirit substance. He is only spirit. There's nothing in God to decay. There's nothing in God that is susceptible to death, if we wanted to say that and leave and take that reading back in 1 Timothy 1:17. But as we come to Romans chapter 1 and verse 23, we see what men did. And we've looked at this verse earlier, but it says, and they changed when they became fools, they were moronic. He says, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So the four-footed beasts, the quadrupeds, and the creeping things made them like created things, though, that have material and things that are corruptible. But man is corruptible. The word corruptible again means to decay, means decayable. And so he is the indecayable God. He is spirit. And so a spirit substance, God is not decayable. And so God is simple spirit substance, not body or soul, but he always has been, always will be, simple spirit substance, always spirit. And he doesn't change. You can't add to him, subtract from him, divide him, and make him something else. He's always spirit substance. And so those are the first three characteristics of God that we notice. And the next one we look at is immensity. And when we look at immensity, when you think of the word immense, you get the idea of bigness, don't you? And so God is big. And so how big is God? Well, he's bigger than the universe. Seems like Stuart Hamblin wrote a song on that one time, but he's bigger than the universe. And so but you look at God, he is absolutely beyond our imagination. Yeah.
Just a point of interest, I was always, before I got saved, I loved astronomy, and I always thought that was the most important thing. And so I went back, because we've been working, this in Woodward too. And just for point of contact, I told him, I said, now how big is the universe, if God's a bigger universe? And I found three different numbers on the internet, three different estimates. And all of them, you'd have to take three, you'd wind up with three numbers followed by 21 zeros.
Yeah.
And that would be mileage.
Yeah.
So if you took seven sets of 3 miles, and the number that comes up with after that, when you get out to that, after the 21 zeros, the number you come up with, there's a name for that number that I don't remember. And so you look at that and you say, no, there's 21 zeros behind the miles. And the smallest of the three estimates was 169 with 21 zeros behind it.
Yeah.
Now, if you can contemplate what that is in miles, it's not as big as that.
Yeah.
And just for point of contact, I mean, it's just, so if you just wrote seven sets of three zeros and put any numbers you want in front of it, then you get an idea that's just an estimate. I mean, they don't really know how big
the universe is. And that's all you have to say is that nobody knows, and it's probably...
Greater than that by far.
We have no
zeros behind it. That's the universe.
Yeah. And you have no idea that God is immense. And another thing is that God is, when you look at God, he's infinite in every area. So when we get to the nature of God, we'll see that God is infinite. And when it comes to his immensity, he's infinite. That's not to say that God doesn't have some shape, some boundary, because in John 5:37 it does say that neither have you seen his shape, his form. And so God does have some, and we do know that in the future, when God, after the great white throne, he's going to cast death and Hades into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is not within the divine essence. There's going to be a separation from God. That's the second death when they're cast into the lake of fire. And so it's going to be, but God is, we can't fathom it. I mentioned last week that I'd trying to fathom the eternality of God, it'd make you dizzy. I thought the same thing. I laid out and looking out into the blue sky and trying to think of how I just knew the term omnipresence. But I thought, how big is God, man alive? You couldn't fathom it. It'd just make you dizzy again. And I don't lay back and look at the sky and think about that all the time, but it would still make me dizzy to think about it, just to try to fathom it, because we're finite and God is infinite. It's just, you can't really, really comprehend. And we're going to be learning about God throughout eternity future. And we're just barely scraping the surface, just in 12 weeks of study here. We're barely scraping the surface. Now, when you look at immensity, though, it is that characteristic of the divine essence whereby it has no spatial relations or limitations. I read it wrong. The whole essence is not only without limits, but beyond any and all limits. God as spirit is not measurable. So we really can't measure the essence of God. And so you can put any number you want, and 21 zeros behind it or 50 zeros, we don't have a clue.
Just for curiosity, this is really not that bad. The furthest they were able to go by radio waves or by microwaves is they could go out in any direction 12 and a half billion light years. So
yeah.
25 billion light years across, and so you come up with 150. This is the smallest that you could say, 150 with 21 zeros. So I wrote on a big piece on the back here, and look at it, it's just staggering. 150 with 21 zeros behind it.
Yeah, yeah.
What does that,
it's,
you know, 100,000 billion
trillion. Yeah.
Yeah. Lost after a while.
Yeah.
And it doesn't mean anything when you get to
that. Right. So you, man, neither man nor spirit being, no created being can really comprehend the essence of God. As far as really to see God, you'd have to be outside of God, outside to see something of God. And you'd have to have the eyes to see it, the glory of God.
I give you one other, not too important fact, but it's interesting nonetheless. Just the size of the universe. If the Earth, the way it's traveling around the sun, if it took off and went to the nearest star, it would take 60,000 years to get to the nearest star.
Yeah.
The rate the Earth is traveling, which is fast. And that just gives you an idea.
Yeah.
I mean, that I can, 60,000 years, you can almost understand, maybe.
Yeah.
And that's just the nearest star.
Yeah, and then you stop and think about it. When Christ arose from the dead, or one of his ascensions, not before he arose from the dead, but one of his ascensions up to the Father, he led forth all of those Old Testament saints who were captive in Abraham's bosom in the heart of the earth. He led them right up to the edge of the third heaven. It didn't take thousands and millions of years to get there, but he moved them. And so he transported them to the edge of the third heaven, be at the speed of thought. And when the rapture takes place, we're not going to be taking zillions of years to get out there. We're to the third heaven. It's going to be a speed of thought. But we'll see things differently when our bodies are changed and we're changed and we're like Christ in his resurrected and glorified body, but it certainly will be different. But still, we're still going to be finite beings compared to an infinite God. When we get out, when the rapture takes place, we'll be changed. We'll be like Christ in his human nature, but yet we will see things a little better than we do now, but we're still finite. Yet the interesting thing is we have access to the third heaven right now through Christ and in Christ. And so we do have direct access, and we can frame our minds there even though we can't go there physically. Even though we can't see it all right now, but we can. We certainly do have we are seated at the right hand in the sun. But again, that's beyond our comprehension as to where it is. Now, I want to go back into the Old Testament for a moment. We'll look at some references there describing the immensity. God is immense. We see when it comes to immensity, that we will have some sub-points to it. We'll see that God not only is immense, he is always immense, but with the creation, and we're going back to 1 Kings chapter 8, I didn't say it, but when he created the universe, now he becomes omnipresent. And so omnipresent is not an attribute. When I grew up, I learned the three attributes. God was omniscient, he was omnipotent, he was omnipresent. But omnipresent is not an attribute. It isn't a characteristic of the essence of God within the immensity of God. He is present to everything within the creation, but there had to be something to be present to before he became omnipresent. And so he's present to everything in the universe. And so he is omnipresent. Now, As we look at 1 Kings chapter 8, this is when Solomon completed the temple, and the glory of the Lord of Jehovah fills the temple. And you can read the chapter. It's quite an interesting chapter to see the descriptions of the temple. And when you get down to verse 10, you have the cloud that filled the house of Jehovah. And the priest couldn't stand in verse 11, for the glory of Jehovah had filled the house of Jehovah. And so you have Jehovah filled the temple with his glory. It's very similar to what took place with the tabernacle back at the end of Exodus, in the last chapter of Exodus, when the glory filled the completed tabernacle. And before, they saw the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, and with the temporary tabernacle as they moved about. But now I want you to look at verse 27, and it says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" Now, when you look at this, we want to get a perspective out of this context of Solomon's understanding of God. He did know something, and remember, he was the wisest man in his day. But he says in verse 12, Jehovah said that he would dwell. And this word dwell, shalkan, has the idea of to tent. He's going to tent in the thick darkness. And so God, that's what Jehovah had said. He would dwell in the thick darkness. Now, I want to just pause for just a moment and do a little further investigation of this now. When Solomon communicates to God in verse 30, we'll pick it up there. He says, just down towards the end of the verse, he says, "Hear thou in the heavens." And so thy dwelling place. And so again, this is his dwelling place is in the heavens. And then we can just flip on over to, I have to turn the page, but over to verse 32, "Hear thou in the heavens." 34, "Hear thou in the heavens." Verse 36, "Hear thou in the heavens." Verse 39, "Hear thou in the heavens." And he adds here again, "thy dwelling place." Verse 43, "Hear thou in the heavens." And again, he says, "thy dwelling place." And down in verse 45, "Hear thou in the heavens." And then we come to verse 49. He says, "Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in the heavens, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause." And so you have all of these references. When he communicates to God, he communicates to him in the heaven, and yet the glory of Jehovah filled the house that Solomon had built for him, and he said he would dwell in the thick darkness, and he would tent there. But he uses different terms for dwelling. Now, as we look at verse 13, he says, "I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in, into a, for an age." And so he says that he wants, but he's building a house to dwell in. It's more of a permanent habitation that he's built for him, a place to kind of settle down in. Now that takes us back over to verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell?" And then this is the word back in verse 13, he built him a house to dwell in. Well, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Now you notice he says, "Behold the heavens." Now it says the heaven in the AV, but we could read it. It's kind of have to interpret the word hashemayim, heavens, or heaven. It's used of both, but it says the heavens, and we're going to just interpret a bit the heavens and a heaven of the heavens. So you have heavens, three heavens we know, but even a heaven out from the heavens, of the heavens, cannot contain thee. And so they can't hold him. God can't be held even in all of the heavens or in a heavens out of the heavens. God cannot, none of them can contain him like a vessel holding something. Nothing can contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. And so Solomon had an understanding of something, how immense God is. You can take all three heavens and put them together, take a heaven out from the heavens, and God is bigger. They can't contain him. Yeah.
That means the heavens and the heaven
of the heavens.
Of the heavens.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think that's the way I would read it. Again, it's a bit interpretive, but it is a heaven. But you see, get the point that the heavens, not even, you can't limit it to a heaven of the heavens or to the heavens. No, they can't contain him. God is bigger than his creation. He created what in Genesis chapter 1? The heavens and the earth. And so back in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, he created the heavens and the earth. He's bigger than his creation. And that's what it says. And so he is bigger than his creation. You have the same kind of a phrase over in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 18 as well. But they can't contain him. We'll move over to Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. And as we'll see that he inhabits eternity. And so God is eternal, and eternity is without boundaries of time. There is no time in eternity. Goes beyond the created universe, where you do have the solar system and the universe. You do have time within universe, but God is bigger than the universe. And so when we look at verse 15, he says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity." And so this is where he dwells. He dwells in eternity. And we can, and that's not a bad translation to translate this term as eternity, whose name or character is holy. He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." And so he dwells. He had the same root as inhabits above in the verse, but he says, I inhabit in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, and so forth. But he says, Jehovah is the one who dwells where? In eternity. And so he's greater than the universe as he dwells out beyond the realm of time. There's no time within in eternity where God is. Just an interesting thought. I think of people who have gone on before us, who've died, and they've gone into the presence of the Lord outside of the realm of time. I don't think they're up there twiddling their thumbs thinking, boy, this is a long time. They're outside of the realm of time. Okay, we want to go to Jeremiah 23, and we'll look at verses 23 and 24. And in verse 23, God says, "Am I a God at hand, saith Jehovah, and not a God afar off? That is, he not distant as well? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith Jehovah? Do not I fill the heavens?" And again, you could put an S on it, "and the earth." Both of them articular, saith Jehovah. And so, can somebody hide from him? You can't hide from him. He fills the heavens. And so, he's omnipresent at that point. He fills the heavens. He's everywhere within the heavens, the created heavens, but he's also present on earth. And when you go back into the context, he's dealing with the problem with the priests, the prophets and the priests back in verse 11. He speaks about how both the prophet and priest are profane or polluted. "Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith Jehovah." And so in the temple they found their wickedness there, but they're polluted. But notice, he found it there. How did he find it? He didn't have to go searching for it. He's there. He's not far off. He's at hand, but he's also far off. But he's everywhere. He fills the heavens and the earth. So they really can't get away from him to hide from him. And he describes how, we'll just drop down to verse 13, because he says, "And I have seen folly." He says, "I've seen an unseemliness," we could say, unsavoriness in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. And so they're doing spiritual adultery, but they strengthen also the hands of evildoers, and none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. And so when you look at these, they can't get away and hide from him. He sees everything they're doing. He found them where they were, found in their uncleanness in the temple and so forth, and he's seen what they've done. Well, you can't get away from God because he is immense, and he is also omnipresent within the creation. And so that would be a description of his omnipresence. But he fills the universe. Now in Isaiah 66 and verse 1, we refer to this, we see this sometimes, we come back to this, I think we've been back here before, but anyway, he describes something again about his greatness within in the universe. And he says, thus saith Jehovah, the heavens are my throne. And so all three heavens, he says, they're his throne. And down here, this little old puny planet within the heavens, he says, is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? And so he's greater than, kind of takes on the tone of Solomon. How can God dwell in a house that man makes for him? But he says, where is it, the place of my rest that you built, and the house that you built for me? But you can build a temple which they polluted, but yet when you go out when you look at God, God is greater than the universe, and the heavens are just his throne. It's as if he's seated on it. And again, this is kind of an anthropomorphism. We speak of the throne of God, but God doesn't need a throne to sit on, but I believe he does have a throne as it describes his throne in the heavens. But he says, the heavens are my throne. And it's like he's stretched out through the universe and has his feet resting upon the earth. You think you're big down here, you think of that as big as we think the earth is. God is much is infinitely greater. Now the next place I want to go is look at some descriptions of the essence of God, and that the essence of God not only fills the universe. We saw in Jeremiah 23 verse 24 that he fills the heavens and the earth. And so God does fill the earth, the universe, but the essence of God also goes beyond the universe. And the term we use for that is God transcends. And so we use the term to transcend. There are two terms that we use that you'll read in theologies describing God and the universe. The one is immanent, not immanent, but immanent with an A. immanent, and if you look it up in a dictionary, it would have the idea to remain in or near, and so it's present. That looks at God as near everything. He is a God who's near at hand, and as we saw in Jeremiah 23 again, he is near. And so he's near to everything. He's present to everything within the universe. And so that is immanence. He's present throughout the universe. But when it comes to the transcendence of God, it exists apart from the material universe. He is greater than the universe. He transcends it. He goes beyond the universe. And we have a number of places we'll notice that. And let's go ahead and look at it. We're going to be wrapping down here. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 10. Ephesians 4:10 describes one of the ascensions of the Lord Jesus when he did lead a multitude of captives up into the third heaven, and he gave gifts to men. But it says in Ephesians 4:10, he that descended, that is when he went down into the heart of the earth, when he died on the cross for our sins, it says he that descended is the same also that ascended up. Notice how far he ascended up, far above all the heavens. And so he went above them, and far above them, all the heavens, that he might fill full all things. And so he ascended far above the heavens, and so he's not only above the heavens, but in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, there we find that he passed through the heavens. And so when he was ascended far above the heavens, he passed through each individual part of the heavens. And so it says in 4:14, 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed not into the heavens, but it's through the heavens. He passed through the heavens, right through all three heavens. And so the result was he was far above them. And so he passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And so we can hold fast not our profession, but our confession. But I want to go back before we close here and go back to the Psalms. We'll look at a couple of verses in the Psalms, and then we'll conclude in Mark 5:9. But in Psalm 8 and verse 1, again, a great description of God. He set thy glory above the heavens. And so he says, O Jehovah, our Adonai. And you notice the difference in the case of the letters. How excellent or how majestic is thy name. Your name, your character in all the earth. And so I believe he is anticipating the millennium, and you have moves on into a Christological section, but he says, who has set thy glory? This is what he's done. He's set his glory above the heavens. And so above the heavens, above the three heavens, you have the glory of God. He set his glory above it. That is, his glory is seen outside it. He transcends the heavens. And so he transcends the heavens. His glory is beyond the heavens. Over to the 113th Psalm. Psalm 113. And when you look at this, you see again that his glory is again above the heavens. And again, both of these references in 8:1 and 113:4 do deal with the immensity of God. He says, Jehovah is high, that is, he's exalted above all Gentiles. And so the nations here, look at those who are non-Jews, the Gentiles, and his glory above the heavens. And so you see his glory is above the heavens. And so when Christ ascended up, passed through the heavens, and he was far above the heavens, we see that he went out where only God dwells. And so God's glory is seen above the heavens, outside of the realm of time, out in eternity where he does dwell. Now when we look at spirit substance, so God is immense. In the essence of God, God is spirit, is immense. And he not only is present throughout the universe, but he also transcends, he also goes beyond, he's greater than the created universe. But over in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 5 and verse 9, we want to look at something else dealing with spirit substance. God is everywhere. And when we get into omnipresence, it looks like we'll have to do that next time, Lord willing, that we come to the fact that spirit essence can occupy the same space as another spirit essence. And so spirit beings, they are spirits. They're invisible. They can fill space, but they don't take up space. And that's the way God is as well. Spirit substance can be in the same place as material substance. And we see that in chapter 5 of Mark when we look at verse 9. And this is the Gadarene maniac who's with the demon. And you have this one demon who's a spokesman. And so when the Lord speaks to him, he asks him, what is thy name? What's your name? And notice what the demon responds with. He answered, saying, my name is Legion. And he explains it, for we are many. And so legion, there could be 3,000, 5,000, a great number of soldiers when you had a legion. It was quite a bit, 3,000 to 6,000, something like that someplace, but a lot of them. Well, he said we're legion, so there were thousands of demons within this man, as by the demon's statement here. My name is Legion, for we are many, very many. And yet they were all within the man, and they were they occupied space, but they didn't take up space. And God is everywhere. He occupies space, but he doesn't take up space, and he doesn't mix his being as deity with any other substance. He's spirit substance. He doesn't become a rock when he's where a rock is, but he can occupy that space without mixing up his essence in any way. Now the next time we'll come in to look at some of those things, and We'll come back and look at some of the relationships of God's immense spirit essence to his creation in time and space. And so we'll look at omnipresence, residency, and indwelling. And that's where we plan to go. Okay, so we will have to stop there and move on into the evening. Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the privilege we have of being grace believers and having a relationship to you, a God who is immense, a God who is one, a God who is spirit substance, a God who has life in himself. We're thankful again that we have a relationship with you by grace, accomplished by the work of your Son, applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And as we have such a relationship, we really can't fathom all that's involved with it. But we are thankful again for the fact that we can approach you as our Father, and that we can know you as Father and refer to you and call you Father. And so we're thankful for that as we consider something of your greatness. And yet we do realize that you are also gracious as an aspect of your love, that you do have directed your love towards us, and by grace you've provided many things for us that we live today in the realm of grace and the dispensation of grace. And so we're thankful that our salvation is by grace, and yet we live by grace as well. So we're thankful that we have such a God as you, that you are the true and living God, and that we are your sons by spirit baptism, that we're your children by birth. And so we're thankful for that now. We're thankful for those who are here this evening, and as we move into the evening again, we're thankful for those things you provide for us, and for the prospects of rest this evening, and prospects of accomplishing your will as you use us to do those things you have laid out for us as we move through the rest of the week. Just ask that each one of us might accomplish those things to your glory, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen.